Christian church has a great deal to say to the world about a lot of things, about everything the world is concerned about, actually. About things economic and things political, about the green earth and the sexual revolution, about suffering, about life and death, about relationships, about history and art, about guilt and shame, about happiness, about grief. But the church can speak only out of the treasure of its wisdom and power. And that treasure is Jesus the Christ, made known in a divinely inspired book, Holy Scripture, the Bible. And more than the church tells the what or the how or the why of our own suffering or of the economy that runs nations, it tells us who. Him, Jesus, who is called the Christ. Jesus Christ is the great treasure source of whatever wisdom, whatever power, whatever love the church has. Christ is what the church has for the world. Jesus Christ and all that so profoundly and powerfully flows from him and back to him again. That has implications. It means that Jesus, hidden in the Old Covenant Scriptures, revealed and unfolded in the New Covenant Scriptures, is to become the great object of our thinking, our exploring, our studying, if we truly want to know God and what God is doing for the world. Jesus Christ is to become the great object of our thinking, our exploring, and our studying if we truly want to know God and what he has done for the world. Someone is already doing that thinking and studying. I got a little piece of paper this morning from one of the children. Why did God wrestle with Jacob? Great question. That's part of what we are to be about, thinking and studying, and the great object of that is to be Jesus, who is the Christ. Our text for today is again in Matthew chapter 22. Page 1536, if you're using a Pew Bible. Today, verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and here Jesus quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray together, shall we? O Lord in heaven, come now, be our teacher, even by the Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired David to write that psalm. O Holy Spirit, come, give us ears to hear, open our hearts, take that key which belongs to you alone and unlock it, that we may learn, that we may grow, that we may see Christ in all of his power, in all of his glory, as he truly is, for our sake. Amen. In the 1840s, a Scottish Presbyterian pastor by the name of John Duncan was in Budapest in Hungary. He was serving as a kind of chaplain, very interesting role he was playing. He was serving as a chaplain to the tradesmen and the laborers who were building a bridge across the Danube River. Somehow he came to know a young Jewish teacher named Al. He was actually in his late teens, who had come from a wealthy, high-culture Jewish family in Vienna, which wasn't very far away, and he had come to teach languages to Budapest. Well, it wasn't too long before this Jewish teacher, this teenager actually, embraced Jesus Christ as his King and his God, convinced that his life and death and resurrection were fulfillments of old covenant prophecies about the coming Messiah, who would be called Son of David, and yet who would prove to be so much more than the great King David was. This Jewish teacher's name was Alfred Edersheim, who became himself a Presbyterian pastor in Scotland and then went to serve the Jewish community in Romania, in Jassy, Romania. He went as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He went on to write one of the most helpful Bible works books that's ever been written, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, a big two-volume thing written in the 1880s and the 1890s that many pastors, including myself, still use. Well, what a wonderful story. This Jewish boy converted to Jesus at the end of his teenage years. What a wonderful confirmation it is of the truth that Jesus Christ, in his kingly work as God's Messiah, is the hidden treasure of the Old Covenant Scriptures. Here in this story before us that Matthew recounts, Jesus comes on a group of the Pharisees, and he puts this question to them, probably not so much to expose their ignorance, to trap them, but really to instruct them, because it touched their understanding of who he was. He quotes the first verse of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And he quotes verse 1 of it. It was written by David. That's in the superscription above Psalm 110. The Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, David is speaking, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, that the Messiah was to be called Son of David was abundantly clear from numerous Old Testament texts. They know the answer. Whose son is the Messiah? Jesus asked the Pharisees. They got it right. Son of David. Well, if that's the case, how could a descendant of David be one that then David addresses as my Lord? What's going on? The Pharisees don't know. They don't get it. One commentator puts it this way: the right answer to Jesus' question here would solve the still unanswered problem as to the nature of the authority by which he cleansed the temple and put forward doctrines which contradicted the traditional teaching of the elders. Remember, they came to Jesus and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? He goes on to say, Jesus had been called upon to silence those who hailed him as the Son of David. That implied that he ought not to accept so honorable a title. A couple of weeks ago, I was given a title that I know I must not accept. One of the kids in the church said to his mom, Pastor Ron is the boss of God. Now that's made me think a little bit about my public presentation of myself. The Pharisees believe that in the interest of humility, Jesus should have said, no, 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 don't wave your palms and look at me and say, Hosanna to the Son of David. That is an honor way above me. But this commentator hit the nail on the head when he went on to say, Jesus points out here that the title Son of David gives him not too much, but too little. If he is only the son of David, he has no more right than Solomon or any other descendant of David to the title of Messiah. But in a psalm which everyone recognized as messianic, that is, as pointing beyond David to the anointed one, the coming Messiah, that is, everybody knew it was about more than David. In a psalm which everyone recognized as messianic and as inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Messiah is represented as altogether superior, not merely to any other son of David, but to David himself. There in Psalm 110, the Messiah is recognized as having a unique relationship, not to David, but to God, whose sovereignty he shares. Because God says to this one who was to come, sit at my right hand, the place of power, until you have made your enemies no more threat, until they are just a footstool for your own leisure time. So what is Jesus claiming in his interpretation of Psalm 110? He is not saying that it is untrue that Messiah is called the Son of David. He's saying it's inadequate to call him that because he's so much more. So argues this commentator, and rightly, he goes on to say this, generation after generation, there have been many who could rightly claim this title, Son of David. But before now, there had been no one who combined the right relationship to David with the right relationship to God. With their knowledge of the scriptures, the Jewish teachers ought to have been able to see that the claims of Jesus were confirmed by writings which they accepted as inspired by God and as referring to the Messiah. Now, what strikes you about Psalm 110, verse 1? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, what strikes me is how opaque the meaning is until Jesus explains it by implication. It's the same sense of wonder I felt last week in studying that text that Jesus quotes, Exodus 3:6, where God is speaking to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus, in effect, says, that affirmation, brothers, coming from God, proves the doctrine that there is an afterlife, and that God will resurrect the bodies of believers who die. Say what? That proves that? God simply says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How does all of that flow out of that? One writer summed up Jesus' point there this way. Jesus is saying simply that God will raise the dead because he cannot fail to keep his promises to them that he will be their God. In other words, the very core of God's promise to his people, that great overarching, assuring, comforting commitment that God made to Abraham when he said, I will be your God. That, Jesus teaches, carries in it implicitly, but nevertheless truly, the notion of immortality and even resurrection. Now, do you know what that approach to the Old Covenant Scriptures makes me want to do? It makes me want to take a class from Jesus. Bible 101, how to find the Messiah in the Old Testament. So much is hidden in there, like treasure, and it's all about Jesus and about everything that flows from who he is. Yes, as David's son, but also as David's divine Lord. And from what he does, as the great high king who came into the world to save God's people by laying down his life, his royal life, for them. Not only to forgive their sins, but also to defeat all of his and their enemies. I want to dig this treasure out of the Old Testament. I want to see it in all of its complexity, its richness, and its power. I want to hold up each facet to the light and look at it and grasp its inner coherence and its beauty and say, wow, what power! What a remarkable plan for the world! What a God! What a Savior! What a Messiah! And Lord, you really want to know me and call me your friend? How incredible. Well, we don't get to take a class from Jesus. The men here at Old Orchard Church have to settle for Hal Pendergrass on a Saturday morning, and the women have to settle for Jerem Bars on a Thursday night, and all of you to one degree or another have to settle for Pastor Mark and myself. It is a big disappointment, I know, but what happens to those of you in Hal's class when you begin to see the reality, the clarity of Paul's teaching that we are justified by faith alone? What happens when you begin to see that and grasp what it means for you in your relationship to God? Those of you in the women's Bible study, when you begin to get the intrinsic goodness of the law as it is taught in the Word of God and the biblical truth that we are lawbreakers, and we live by the absolutely free grace of God. What happens when you begin to see that all of it, whether it's those Bible studies or Bible study fellowship or community Bible study or whatever, what happens when you begin to see that all of it converges on this man, Jesus Christ, who is so much more than a man? Well, you want more. You want to learn more. You want to go deeper. You become like the two guys that Jesus met while walking to Emmaus in that evening of Easter, when they didn't get Jesus' suffering and death. He said to them, what? Remember how foolish and slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken, all that the Old Testament scriptures teach. Did not the Christ have to suffer all these things, and only then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And what was going on in their minds? While they were getting a crash course taught by Jesus in Bible 101, how to find the Messiah in the Old Testament, well, they tell us later, when Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened up to us the scriptures? Absolutely. They were burning with joy, with curiosity, with the thrill of seeing connections they had never seen before, burning with the thrill of discovery, burning with hope, because they now saw in their mind's eye that the great purpose of God was not simply to forgive sins, but actually to rid the world of suffering and pain and death. If beginning to see that and seeing deeper and deeper into that doesn't make something inside of you burn, then your soul is dead. And of course, this story here in Matthew 22 is about Jesus being the treasure hidden in the Old Covenant Scriptures. What has to go as a corollary to it is the wonderful way that his person, his life, his work in dying and rising is set out and explained in the New Covenant sacred writings, the Gospels, and the New Testament epistles, all equally inspired, all setting out the greatness of the world's Redeemer, Jesus. If we had time, we could go to Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2, where Peter also quotes Psalm 110 and tells his Jewish audience, this began to be fulfilled when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, Psalm 110, everybody knew it. It was an enthronement psalm. A psalm that celebrated the session, the sitting, the seating of a king in power. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus, hidden in the Old Covenant Scriptures, revealed and unfolded in the New Covenant Scriptures, is to become the great object of our thinking, of our wrestling around with issues of truth, the great object of our exploring, the great object of our studying, if we truly want to know God and what he's doing for the world. Friends, I cannot fix your problems. I can't explain your deepest confusions and suffering. I cannot tell you what God wants the next step in your life to be. All I can do is point you to Jesus the Christ, who offers himself to you and to anyone who comes. I can't make peace happen in the world. What I can do is screw up my courage and step out of the boat and reach out to others in the name of this Messiah, King Jesus. I can commend him to their thinking, to their exploring, to their wrestling, to their studying. And I can pray that Messiah reveals himself to them and opens their eyes. Something momentous happened in Philadelphia in 1954 to another young Jewish man named Manny Brotman. He'd grown up in a conservative Jewish home, but he was deeply troubled, and he says this, as I went to the synagogue, I had many questions. Does it really matter to God what type of dishes I eat off of? How important is it if I fast and observe certain traditions? Is all there is to life money, materialism, sex, and popularity? I read in the scriptures that God would send a perfect sacrifice to atone for my sins, one called the Messiah. But how could I know who this Messiah would be? Then in the Jewish Bible, I saw all the prophecies which identified him, such as that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, that he would be born of a young maiden who was a virgin, that he would die by crucifixion, and that he would rise from the dead. I knew that only one person in all of history could seriously be considered Yeshua, known to the Gentiles as Jesus. And this Jewish boy, not being very religious, in the privacy of my own home, I prayed, Messiah, if you are there, come into my heart and life and cleanse me with your precious blood of atonement and make me a child of God. And then he writes, it was like being in a dark room and somebody suddenly turned on the lights. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been a million miles away, all of a sudden came closer than my mother, my sister, closer than my hands or even my breath. I finally found the peace and the purpose, the joy and the reality for which I had been looking. Manny Brotman went on to become the father of the Messianic Jewish congregation movement, congregations of Jewish converts to Jesus Christ who embraced him, Yeshua, as their Messiah, their Mashiach. He died in 1999. And what happens when Jews and Arabs and other Middle Eastern Gentiles find their identity together in this one who is the Savior of the world? Well, what happens then is that the gospel of love and reconciliation, the gospel of justice and of peace, is let loose into a sea of hatred and hostility. And friends, then anything can happen. I leave you with this challenge, put by the great Egyptian statesman and Christian, Dr. Charles Malik. He was actually president of the United Nations General Assembly in 1959. These are the days after Israel had become a nation. He wrote, "These are great days, and what is being decided in them is absolutely historic. But all these things are going to pass, and with them, life itself. What then is the life that does not pass? What then is life eternal? This is the first and the last question. I believe that this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Faith in Jesus Christ is the first and last meaning of our life. I do not care who or what you are. I put only one question to you. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Charles Mailer, Egyptian believer. Do you, this morning, believe in Jesus Christ? I don't care if you go to church. I don't care if you made a profession of faith when you were five and were admitted to the Lord's table here. Do you believe it today as the great hope of your life and the great passion of your soul? That's the question, Malik says. Not what is going to be this or that political or economic solution to the world's difficulties, but this question, do you believe in Jesus Christ? You might be here this morning and don't believe. Let me encourage you to do what the Puritans used to call closing with Christ. To make it absolutely certain before you go to bed tonight that your eternal destiny is sealed forever by giving yourself in a fresh way. And if you're not certain whether you savingly have trusted in Christ as your Savior, close with Christ and make it certain today. Give yourself to him in a fresh way. And if you know that you do believe that he is the great anchor of your heart and your soul and your life, give yourself to him again in a fresh way and determine that this Christ, in all of his power, over death and decay, over everything that is evil and wrong with the world and threatens to ruin it, make a fresh determination today that he will be the great object of your study of your exploring, of your thinking and wrestling with issues of truth and life, with the issues of what do the scriptures teach, old and new. They are the cradle of Christ, the old covenant scriptures, Martin Luther said. The new covenant scriptures unfold so wonderfully and powerfully. Everything that flows from this one, who is great David's greater son, even Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into the world for you and for me, and to rid it of everything that's wrong. To him, praise and honor forever.